I had to come up with something to match this pulpit tonight. The reason I bought it is that it was on a half price sale. And when I tried it on, the salesman told me, or I made a comment to the salesman, and I said, "Boy, it's kind of loud, isn't it?" And he, in a very, very dignified salesman tone of voice, says, "Well, a sport coat should be loud." And I believed him. So here we are. People have asked me, "Sport coat, where are you going with that guy?" Well, Skip and I are great buddies. We've known one another for years and years, more than I care to remember. And all down through the years, one of the things that I've really appreciated about Skip is that he faces every situation in life with an open mouth. Oh, that's terrible. I apologize, Skip. I didn't mean that at all. You're too good a friend to lose over a deal like that. But I could stand here tonight and tell you it would take me quite a long time to express to you how much Skip and Buzz have meant to Carol and me in our lives, spiritually. And, of course, they were really our first contact with the Navigators years and years ago, and so down through the years, why, that friendship has blossomed and grown and ripened, and we have become great buddies. And we've shared a lot of wonderful experiences together. Skip and I are going to have the opportunity to fly across the Pacific together in about, great day, 3 weeks. We're leaving September the 12th for Japan. Skip will be there 3 or 4 days and then head on down to Singapore for one of our staff conferences out there, and I'll go to Korea for another one of the staff conferences for all the gang from Japan and Korea. And I'm really looking forward to the fellowship over on the plane and the time in Tokyo with Bordy and Ron York. And then we'll have, later on, we'll have a week together with Waldron Scott and all of his key men, key staff men from throughout PAN, the Pacific Area Navigators, all the way from Japan to New Zealand. And we'll have about a week together with about 12 of those men just sitting around talking about the ministry and how we can expand it worldwide and what we can do that we're not doing and what we ought to be doing that we should be doing, what we maybe ought to quit doing that we are doing, how to better make an impact for Jesus Christ around the world. And I know that Skip would appreciate your prayer for his trip, and I know I would appreciate your prayer for it. It's quite a responsibility speaking to the staff over there. Many of them are veteran missionaries. They've been out on the foreign field for many, many years. And to try and come to those guys really prepared in spirit and in heart and in word to say the right thing that God can really use in their lives is quite a responsibility. And so I know that that Skip would covet your prayers, and I would too. Leroy Imes, who is the divisional director in the Western Division, will also be involved in that one-week conference in Manila. And then Lee will be leaving after that and going on down to New Zealand and Australia to speak to the staff conference down there. They've divided... Hi, John. Didn't see you. John Watts down here in the second row. They've divided all of the Pacific areas staff into three groups, the northern, the middle, and the southern, and that's quite an expanse of territory, all the way from New Zealand to Japan, and to save on expenses and so forth and travel, why, they're having three conferences this year rather than one. So we count it a real privilege to be able to have a part in that, and we would ask you to pray for us. Should I tell you the new golf joke that I heard today? It may have already made the rounds, but I'll tell it anyway. I haven't told it yet. And if I tell it once, then I'll remember it. Somebody was telling me this afternoon as we were on our way to a meeting. This fellow was out on the golf course, and he had the same habit that this other fellow I told you about last night had. He sliced, and he really sliced one badly, and there were woods all along the right side of the fairway, and he sliced it way over into the woods, and man, it went cracking through the trees and the bushes. And then he heard this loud crash and bang and breaking of glass and screeching of brakes and moans and groans, and then everything got quiet. And he walked over through the woods where his ball had gone, and he came out on the other side at a highway, and a guy was standing there with a golf ball in his hand. And he looked at the golfer and very disgustedly said, "Is this your golf ball?" And he checked it out, and sure enough it was a Max Fly 2. He says, "Yeah, that's my golf ball." He says, "Do you realize what you've done?" He says, "You hit that ball over here and it went through the front window of a bus, and the guy ran into a car, and that caused another wreck, and he hit a fire hydrant, and people are hurt all over the place. What are you going to do about that?" And the guy said, "Well, I think what I'll do is move my right hand over just a little bit on my breath." Well, those of you who are not golfers will not understand that joke. So get a golfer to explain it to you. The most important aspect of your golf game is your grip. The grip on the club. That's the end of lesson one tonight. Now let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, once again, we very humbly come into your presence, realizing that we approach this momentous and tremendous passage of Scripture with fear and trembling. And yet, Lord, we pray that you will speak to us out of your word again tonight in a very unique and special way. Father, we thank you for the way that you've already dealt with some of us in our hearts on this first half of Romans chapter 5. And I pray that you will continue to work in our lives as we study your word, as we hear it preached, as we read it and memorize it and hide it away in our hearts and think about it, mull it over in our minds. So, Father, we would pray once again tonight that you'll speak to our hearts uniquely and individually and meet our needs that perhaps only you know about. Now, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Remember last night we talked about the first 11 verses, which had to do with the guarantee of our faith. These great, momentous things such as peace with God, access to the grace of God, the hope that we have as a result of believing in Christ. And then the fact that we can go through life rejoicing in tribulation in spite of what comes, that God has a plan whereby he can cause our heart to rejoice when the going gets hot, when the heat is turned up. The guarantee of our faith, and then that momentous section, 6 through 11, of God's great love to us even while we were enemies, sinners, under the wrath of God, hopeless, and yet he still loved us enough to cause his son to die for us. And now we come to 12 through the end of the chapter, which is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament, if not the Bible. It's the beginning, the opening, of what could be called God's way of sanctifying saints. The nub of it has to do with deliverance from death. And it deals specifically with the sin nature, which is something that the man who has been justified by faith and therefore has peace with God will continue to encounter all through his Christian life. And as I mentioned last night in closing, up until this point, Paul has been dealing with sins which we have committed, either by commission or omission. And now he begins to deal with sin, the root of it, the seed of it, the sin nature. And he says here in verse 12, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam." The whole human race is in Adam and has become sinners as a result of it, and therefore is under the condemnation of death. Death is the ultimate statistic. One out of every one die. And because of Adam's sin and the curse of death, the world has become one giant graveyard. You drive along the highway, you come to a little town, and what is just outside of town, either while you're going in or as you're leaving? A graveyard for dead bodies. And eventually, in that little town, everybody's going to die. One out of every one die. That includes you, and it includes me. It's God's penalty upon sin. We have an expressway in Chicago called the Eisenhower Expressway, and this was being built just as we moved into the Chicago area. And the east end of it was completed all the way into downtown Chicago, and the west end of it, going all the way out to the suburbs in the west, was completed. But there was a section right in the middle that they had to build a detour around, and they couldn't finish it because of a graveyard. I mean, the people were so concerned about moving those dead, corrupt, dusty, stinking bodies that they had to hold up for 2 years the building of a freeway to get people in and out of the city of Chicago. And finally they got consent, and they had to hire a special crew of men, pay them almost double wages, dress them in special clothing with rubber gloves to go in and move those dead bodies from one graveyard over to another. Now, death is a very prominent thing. It's a very real thing. It's a thing that I find men try to avoid thinking about, and yet when they are by themselves, alone with God, it's a thought that frequently comes to their mind: death. We are a nation of activists. Activity. We want more time off work. We want to cut the work week to 35 hours so we can have more time to be active, to play golf and go scuba diving and run around in our boats and drive our cars across country. But eventually that activity is going to cease. It's going to come to an end, and we're going to die. It's a very real thing. And you know, I find that most people don't know how to face it. A couple of months ago, I saw a program on television. It was one of these doctor programs, and I'm kind of intrigued by those. I'd always wanted to be a surgeon. I've always had the urge to, you know, to get in there and find out what's going on. But I watch these doctor programs from time to time, and this one was on the subject of death in a large hospital. And at the end of one solid hour, after dealing with three or four cases where there were terminal cases, they called two or three specialists in, they got the family involved, they had a psychological counselor involved, they had a minister involved, but the whole thing ended up on a completely hopeless note. There was no answer except to try and cheer up those who were left behind. I thought after that thing was over, man, I wish I could get a hold of a copy of that. It'd be just the ideal thing to take into a dorm room meeting in a college dormitory and show it and then preach the gospel afterwards and say, this is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. See, in Adam, we are under the penalty of death because of sin. There are two results of our being in Adam according to this passage of Scripture. And by the way, don't let this passage of Scripture confuse you or get you caught in a trap of trying to figure out, well now, what's the logical explanation of the sin nature and how can I be involved in Adam's sin and all of this rigmarole where you'll go around in circles. Paul here does not try to deal with a logical argument or presentation of the existence of the sin nature. He accepts it as a fact. And we need to do the same thing. And as a result of our being in Adam as the first man, and here and him being our representative, we have two results that have been passed on along to us. We are sinners, and we're going to die. Now, the opposite is just the case with Jesus Christ. When we are in Jesus Christ, which he has dealt with up through chapter 5, verse 11, there are also two results, righteousness and life. And these are talked about in this particular section of Scripture. And if you've read it, you know that that is the case. Something that has been a help to me is a little three-word outline that a former pastor of ours gave us regarding this problem that we face in wrestling with our being identified with Adam. The three words are condition, commission, and choice, three C's. Our condition is that we are in Adam and therefore we are sinners. That is a fact. We may not understand it. We may not be able to logically explain it, but it is a fact. Now, the second word is commission. This we are very much acquainted with, and we have no problem understanding this one. The fact that we have committed sins and therefore are under God's judgment. Now that alone is enough to condemn us. That alone is enough to condemn us. But the wonderful thing about it is the third word, choice. God hasn't left it there. The penalty of death, sinners, condemnation, judgment. We have a choice which he offers us in Jesus Christ. And by choosing Christ, we are freed from the former two, the condition that we find ourselves in and the commission of sin which we have done. Because he gives to us his righteousness, which we mentioned last night, and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And this is basically what Paul is driving at in this particular section. Because in dealing with the root of sin, he also has dealt with the sin nature. And then we come to chapter 6. Now, up till chapter 6, Paul does not discuss the holy life of the saint. From chapter 6 on, Paul does not discuss the salvation of the sinner. So it's a pretty good dividing line right there. And 6 through 8, he's going to deal with the sanctification or the holy life of the saint of God. Then he puts a parenthetical 3 chapters in there, 9, 10, and 11, which have to do with the nation of Israel. And then in 12, he begins the practical outworking of the Christian life and how we are to live as sanctified saints. Justification, which he deals with in the first five chapters, has to do with being declared righteous. Sanctification, which he deals with in these particular three chapters and then the whole book generally from six on, has to do with our becoming righteous, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which we talked about last night. And in the first section of chapter 6, verses 1 down through 11, the key word is no. It's used three times. Do you not know, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now this is a fact that we are to be convinced of and acquainted with. That we were baptized, we were immersed into Christ Jesus and therefore into his death. And then he goes on to talk about, because we were baptized into his death, we're also raised from the dead in newness of life. And then in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him. This is a fact that we are to believe, to accept, and to count on by faith. And he summarizes the significance and the importance of this when he gets to chapter 11. Now this word destroy, that the sinful body, the body of sin, might be destroyed. It literally, in the Greek, it means to put out of work, or to put out of business, or to render ineffective. It does not mean to become extinct or to annihilate, but rather to be deprived of power or to be defeated. So our old nature, our sinful nature, is not destroyed in the sense that we use the word destroy today, to completely annihilate. But because of the death of Christ and our identification with it, with his death, and participating in his death by faith, the sin nature can be put out of commission, out of business. It can be defeated. But there are many, many Christians who are running around loose today who are not aware of that. And they're not living in it. In the tremendous victory that Jesus Christ has wrought for us on the cross of Calvary. The third time this word is used is in verse 9. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We know. Now the question I ask you tonight is do you know this? Do you know it in the sense that it has become a deep-seated conviction? Your identification with Jesus Christ in his death. And through that, counting on the fact that he can give me victory over sin, the sin nature. This is such a tremendous truth that it's sort of like the nearest thing that I could think of is it's like the law of gravity. It's always operative. It always affects us. But there are times when we don't experience it. And in a negative sense, the times when we do experience it, sometimes when we do experience it in a negative sense, it's like the power of Christ operating in our life. For instance, because I am aware of the law of gravity and its effects, I am very careful that I do not step off 10-story buildings, because I know what will happen. It'll be devastating. The same thing is true if I really count that heavily upon my identification with Jesus Christ and his death. It's that sure. It is that certain. And he wants us to know it in that sense, in the same sense that we know the power of the law of gravity. See, the law of gravity has never, scientifically, up to this date, as far as I know, has never been able to be duplicated. Well, there's nothing that can duplicate the power of Christ either, operating in our lives to give us victory over sin. Now, the key, that's the first step, coming to know this. And, of course, we could go on and elaborate on how this is developed in our lives. We get to know him through his word. And the more we spend time in his word, the more knowledgeable we come about him, and our relationship with him is established. And these are the things that we're talking about in the morning sessions. Ways that these great truths can become deep-rooted convictions in our lives, so that we count on them. Now, this is doctrine that is meant to be lived out in our lives. It's meant to be believed and counted on. And then when you come to verse 11, it's the crux of the matter. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, or reckon, as the word is used in the King James. And this is done by faith. And this is one of the things that I was referring to last night when we took a look just briefly at Romans 1:17. From faith, through faith, or from faith for faith. That the whole Christian life is a life of faith. It's meant to be lived on the faith level rather than on the sight level. And when we are reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, we are doing this by an act of faith. And Thursday, I think, Skip, you're speaking tomorrow night. Thursday night, we're going to go into this further when we get to Romans 7 and Romans 8. So we're going to come back to verse 11 because it's a key verse and a key statement for us to clearly understand what it means and what it's driving at and how we can put it into practical application. But he goes more into detail on this, both from a negative standpoint in the last half of chapter 7 and then a positive standpoint in the first half of chapter 8. So let's go on. Verse 12 is the beginning of the third section of chapter 6. And the key word is yield. Verse 13, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God. Yield your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 16, do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity, to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. The term yield is used there five times. It's also interesting that the accompanying two words are obey or obedience and slaves. The word obey is used five times and the word slaves is used six times. And these are all tied together. This is the bite of the Christian life, and this is something God demands of us in order to be able to appropriate all the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus as believers. This matter of yielding our lives to him. And sometimes I get a little weary with the approach to the Christian life that we are supposed to sit back and, you know, God is going to do it all and it's a bright, wonderful world we live in and life is just a bowl of cherries and nothing could possibly go wrong, you know. But it does go wrong. Life is not a bowl of cherries. And Jesus Christ is in the business of looking for men and women who really mean business for Him. And so before He gets into the wonderful passage in chapter 8 about walking in the Spirit and living by faith through dependence upon the Spirit of God operating in our lives, He talks about this matter of yielding. There are some things that you and I need to do to make sure that our lives are right before Him, even after we've invited Christ to come in as our Savior. And one of them is this matter of yielding, which leads to obedience, and which leads to you and me becoming slaves of Jesus Christ, servants of the Almighty, servants of God, obedient to do His will. Now, this is not gentle talk. When you talk about yielding yourselves and your members as instruments of righteousness, when you talk about obeying and obedience and being slaves to righteousness, that's pretty firm language. And I don't believe that Paul meant for it to be soft. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself spoke made some pretty firm statements along this same line that have to do with our yielding ourselves in order to be real disciples of His. And I'd like for us to take a look for a few minutes at Luke chapter 14 and some statements that Christ made there that tie right in directly with what Paul was driving at here. So turn to Luke 14. Particularly verses 25 to 27 and then verse 33. Got it? Page 984. By the way, how many of you could right now, I'm not going to ask you to, but you could stand up and quote from memory the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Let me see your hands. You could do that right now. Well, that's pretty sad. Sherwood, Potter, you better get on the stick here. These people need to get to learn the books of the Bible. How can you find your way around the Scriptures if you don't know the books of the Bible by heart? That's not small Sunday school stuff, kid stuff. That's real manly art, the way of skillfully finding your way around this book. In order to do it, you got to know where the books are. So, my little project for you now, before the week is over, is to memorize the books of the Bible by heart. So I want to see you out here on the conference grounds in the heat of the day, memorizing the books of the Bible. Okay. All right, everybody got it now? Page 984. All right. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Now great multitudes accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." And then He goes on to give a couple of illustrations, one about a man building a tower, sitting down and counting the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, and another about a king going out to war and whether he's got enough troops to go out against the enemy who's got twice as many and defeat him. And the idea is that these men need to sit down and count the cost of committing themselves to projects before they really know whether they can finish, because God wants finishers. He wants builders, and He wants warriors who are finishers. And then verse 33, "So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." Now I'd like for us to look at verse 26, 27, and 33 specifically. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this word hate here is a comparative term. It means to love more than, but it's a very strong word. And what it really means is that God will have no rival in your life for himself. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even yourself. Jesus Christ wants to be first, and he will have no rival for your affection, for your love, for your devotion. No one is to come before him in your life. This was true of Peter and John and James. We read about it over in Luke, I think it's the 5th chapter here. The whole story is recounted in 1 to 11, but he's talking about Peter, the call of Peter and the call of John and the call of James, and he gets down to verse 11 and he says, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Or as the King James says, they forsook all and followed him. They left everything. Now, the main thing that it tells us here that they left was mom and dad and the fishing business. And apparently they had a very prosperous fishing business. And they had to pull up some real roots. Dad had to make some adjustments and change some plans because he was counting on John and James taking over the fishing business when he got ready to retire. And they had a pretty good little thing going there. And mom and dad, you know, they were kind of counting on James and John. And here these two guys were getting up to the place where they could really take over more of the work. And dad could take it easy and play golf once in a while. And it didn't work out that way. The Lord put his hand on James and John, and he called them, and they left everything, including mom and dad. There's some of you here tonight who've had to make a decision like that. I know I did. It wasn't a tough one for me. It was kind of almost automatic or run-of-the-mill, because at one point in my life when I was in college, I knew God wanted me in the ministry. My dad was in the grocery business down in Peoria, Illinois, and had two grocery stores and quite prosperous. And dad was sort of counting on me to take over the grocery business when he was ready to retire. And I came home at Christmas time and announced that I was going into the ministry. And it kind of shook him at first. Both my parents were Christians, really loved the Lord, and so as they thought about it and prayed about it, they were quite delighted with it. And then I remember coming home that summer after school was out, and dad set me down one night, and we kind of had one of these man-to-man, heart-to-hearts, you know. And he says, "Now, are you really sure about this?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm really sure." "You mean you don't want the grocery stores?" "Nope, I don't want the grocery stores." I didn't like the grocery business anyway. But that summer we took a trip to California. My folks fell in love with California. I shouldn't mention that here in Florida, I guess. But that next fall, I remember I was home for Thanksgiving or something, and Dad sat me down again. He says, "Now, son, are you really sure?" I said, "Yeah, Dad, I know the Lord wants me in the ministry. I don't want the grocery business." Within 3 or 4 months, he had sold both stores and they'd moved to California. So I burned that bridge behind me. But there's some of you who have faced that same situation or are going to, and it's not going to be as easy for you as it was for me. You know, there are some moms and dads who keep the apron strings tied pretty tight. I think of a gal who is now married to a NAV staff man out in Singapore. We first came into touch with her down at Illinois State when she was a student. And she met Dave Dawson, and he was the area rep on the campus at the time. And he began to help her spiritually, and then it became more of a heart attraction with one another. But her parents, she really got turned on for the Lord. And Mary is really she's a fanatic. It's the only way to describe it. She really turned on for Christ, boy, and she pulled out all the stops. And her parents didn't like this. And so the first thing her dad did was told her that she had to sever her relationship with the navigators, and then he realized that that would be pretty difficult because they were so strong down at the college where she was, and she'd run into them, and she explained this to her dad. He says, well, all right, I want you to transfer up to the University of Wisconsin then. You get out from under the influence of the navigators and won't be involved. And so she came to a couple of us for counsel on that, and our counsel to her was to obey her father because that's what the Scripture says. And so she did. She moved to the University of Wisconsin, transferred up there. But it really didn't work because there was a small gang of kids up there who had been coming to conferences and who were praying that the navigators would send a representative to the University of Wisconsin. But Mary had obeyed her dad. And the Lord honored that in her life. And the problem was that it just didn't work out like her dad had planned it. And of course, if the Navs had not been on the campus, it would have been. But she went to summer school that summer, and there was a nucleus, a small group of fellows and gals there on that campus who were in summer school that summer, about 10 of them, who covenanted together to pray every day, three times a day, that the Navs would send a representative to the University of Wisconsin. Well, at that time, we weren't really too much interested in the University of Wisconsin. There were some strong influences there that we didn't really know how to cope with or how to handle or how to deal with. The only school in the Big Ten that served beer in the student union. And there was a whole radical left-wing movement that was very strong and producing papers and magazines and books and so forth. But how do you resist the prayers of a half a dozen or a dozen young kids who have committed themselves to pray three times a day that the Navs would send a representative there? I mean, you can't fight that. And so the Lord led us to send Larry and Pat Whitehouse there shortly after that. And the Lord led Mary and Dave together, and they fell in love. And Mary's father tried several things to dissuade her from becoming a missionary and following what she felt God was leading her to do. She had done everything her dad had asked her to do up to that point, but she graduated and she had to make a decision to tie in with Mom and Dad and go back to the farm, which they had, which was quite a well-to-do situation, and sit around and wait for her inheritance, which is what they wanted her to do, or go to the mission field and do what the Lord wanted her to do. And it was a tough one. I can remember that summer when she was facing that decision. Leroy Imes was through Madison one day, and I was there about 3 days, and he and Larry Whitehouse and I sat down and talked with Mary for several hours, and we prayed over it, and we searched the Word, and finally gave Mary some scriptures that we felt she could make the decision on herself. And she felt that God was leading her to marry Dave and become a missionary to college and university students, and of course they had no idea at that time they were going to end up going to Singapore. But that's what the Lord may ask of you. Your friends, maybe even your parents, as much as you love them and honor them, may not understand. And then it says husbands and wives here also, doesn't it? And there's some of you husbands sitting here tonight who really haven't committed your wife. She's not on the altar. The Lord is really not first before her. And the same is true with some of you wives. And maybe I should say especially some of your wives, because I think it's harder for a wife to really commit her husband to the Lord and put him on the altar, to yield him up so that there is no rival between you and Jesus Christ. So what is it with you? Who is the rival? That's the point where you need to to seriously take this admonition from the Apostle Paul on yielding your life, your members, as instruments of righteousness. Then in verse 27, he says, Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Someone has said that the agony of Calvary was suffered the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it certainly is true that the decision of Calvary was made the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Verse 41 and 42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The attitude of Jesus Christ that night in the Garden of Gethsemane toward the cross was, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ that night there on his knees in the garden before the Father said an eternal yes to the will of God in regards to the cross. And I believe that this is what the Lord meant here in Luke 14 when he talks about taking up our cross. It's saying an eternal yes to the total will of God, regardless of what it is. The cross, or the bearing of the cross, is my willingness to do all the will of God, no matter what the consequences, no matter what his will may be, no matter where he wants me to go, no matter what it is that he wants me to give my life to, my willingness to do all the will of God. And as I mentioned to someone today or last night or sometime, I can't remember when, God's will is usually always bigger than we bargain for. When I was at Wheaton, a couple of my classmates were Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley, and some of you know these guys and know who they were anyway. You've read the book Through Gates of Splendor. And Jim was a terrific guy, one of the most outstanding university students I've ever known in my life, as far as a Christian is concerned. He was a very regular type guy. He was a terrific athlete, good wrestler, wrestled about 165, and an excellent speaker, and I've never heard anyone his age who could expound the word the way Jim could when he was in college. He could really open the scriptures. And he's the kind of a guy who, if we as a class had voted the most likely young man to succeed, Jim would probably have gotten the nod. He was that kind of a guy. He was just multi-talented. He was the kind of individual that no matter what walk of life he had gone into, he would have been successful at it. He was gifted with people, as a speaker, as an athlete. But he ended up going down to the jungles of Ecuador as a missionary. Why? Because that's where God wanted him, and he knew that. Another one of these guys was Ed McCulley. Ed was the president of our senior class. During his senior year, Ed entered the Hirsch newspaper oratory contest, which is a nationwide deal, and he won it. And while we were on our senior sneak up in Wisconsin, Ed was out in San Francisco participating in the finals of this oratory contest, and I remember his speech was on the topic of Thomas Jefferson, and he had worked out a speech. He was not a speech major, but he was planning on going into law and being a lawyer. And when he came back and we heard that he had won this, and of course $1,000 were the first prize, and man, back in the dark ages when I was a senior in high school and in college, that was quite a bit of loot in those days. Today it's kind of diminished in value. But and a brand new watch and a new suit and several other things that were kind of accompanied this prize. And so we were up in Wisconsin at some resort up there at Egg Harbor, I think was the name of the place. And he had flown in to spend the last day and a half with us on the sneak, and the guys who'd gone to the airport to pick him up brought him into this place, and he was sitting on the hood of the car, you know, and kind of the champion waving his hands and shouting, the president of the senior class, you know, big deal. And so several of us took him on our shoulders and marched him around, you know, and then took him out on the pier at Lake Michigan and just dumped him in, lock, stock, and barrel. New suit, watch, the whole bit. Well, Ed went on, after he graduated from college, to law school at Marquette University up in Milwaukee. And during his first year up there in law school, the Lord really got a hold of his heart as far as the mission field was concerned. And he yielded his life unconditionally to all the will of God. Because, see, Jesus Christ wants no refusal in our life regarding his will. Not only no rival, but no refusal. And God had laid it on Jim's heart and Ed's heart that they should be missionaries. So Jim quit law school, went out to Los Angeles, and took a one-year course at Biola for missionary training. Met his future wife out there. They got married shortly after that. And ended up about the same time on the field in Ecuador that Jim and his wife ended up out there. And of course, you know the story. Nate Saint was one of those five guys, and he was the pilot and mechanic of the airplane, and they had prayed for weeks and months about this tribe way back in the jungles of Ecuador called the Alca Indians, a wild tribe that no white man had ever successfully contacted. And the Lord had really burdened them for this tribe of wild Indians to reach them for the cause of Jesus Christ, and they prayed and they planned. And Nate worked out a little deal where they could communicate with them by dropping a bucket with a rope on it and flying in circles in the airplane, and the vortex would catch this bucket and it would stay in one place, and they'd lower it right to the ground, and they would give little gifts and trinkets to the Indians, and then finally the Indians began to give them stuff back and put it in the bucket. And finally they got to the place where they felt they could make personal face-to-face contact with these Indians, and so they flew in, the five of them, in this little airplane and landed along the beach in the Curare River down in Ecuador. And within 2 hours after they'd landed on that beach, all of them were laying face down in the river with spears in their back. Jim was 28 years old at the time. In Jim's diary, he had written a prayer. It went like this: God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. And Jim had that prayer answered. He had a full life. Jim knew how to live the Christian life to the hilt, but he had a short one. He died a martyr's death trying to reach a bunch of wild Indians for Jesus Christ at the age of 28, along with his other four buddies. And the world wondered why. I can remember, we were in Portland at the time, Skip, when that happened. And Jim Elliott, his home was Portland, Oregon, and so it made the front page headlines in January of 1956. And the question that everybody asked around the world was, why would five sharp young men do a thing like that? Why would they go to the jungles of Ecuador? Because God called them. Because they knew in their heart that that's where God wanted them. It's that simple. And you know, a lot of people said, what a waste. What a waste. Oh no. Do you know that as a result of their deaths, And the publication that was given worldwide, even in Life magazine, there was full page spreads. It made the cover story of Life magazine. One of their photographer reporters went down and covered the whole thing. It had worldwide coverage in newspapers around the world. As a result of their death and the accompanying publicity, which God allowed to happen, I'm sure, there was more missionary volunteers for the cause of Jesus Christ worldwide in the next 2 or 3 years than any time in the history of missions up to that point. Now, I'm sure that not all of them ended up on the field, but the majority of them did. God multiplied himself through the death of his saints. He's in the business of doing that, isn't he? Honoring those who will honor him by yielding their lives to do all of his will. No refusal, no matter what it is that God may ask us to do. And you know, gang, it's awful easy, isn't it, to say to the Lord, well, Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. I'm willing to go anywhere. It's awful easy to say that, isn't it? But, brother, it's awful hard to mean it down in your heart. To really mean it. To be willing to put your life on the altar before God and say anywhere, anything, anytime. That's what he wants. A yielded life to all the will of God. And it's usually always bigger than we bargained for. Verse 33. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. No rival in the life, verse 26, no refusal in the life, verse 27, and no retreat, no turning back. Renounce all. Forsake all. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, Luke 9:62. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John 6:66. How about you? Are you in retreat? Have you turned back from what you knew God had called you to do or to become? Several years ago, I read the story of Chesty Puller, who was a general in the Marine Corps, called Marine. It's a very inspiring book, and he was a fantastically inspiring leader of men. And the story is told of an incident that took place during the Korean War. A young army lieutenant was assigned to Puller and his outfit as replacement troops. And Puller was standing there surveying the battlefield and pointing out to this young lieutenant what he was to do with his squad of men and to take a certain hill. I don't remember the number. We'll call it Hill 900. And Puller was explaining to him how he wanted to do it and the timetable on it and so forth. And he was to shove right off and get his men over there. And the objective was to take the top and hold the hill. And the young lieutenant saw that it was a pretty hot deal that was going over there. There were shells coming in from everywhere and the troops all over the place, the enemy. And as he surveyed the situation, he turned to Puller and he says, well, now, sir, just in case we need it, what is our line of retreat? Well, you didn't say something like that to Puller, but this kid didn't know that. Puller took 2 or 3 steps over to the communications man, picked up the telephone, and got his artillery officer on the phone. He says, Captain so-and-so, you see on your map hill number 900? Yes, sir, I do. Well, I'm sending Lieutenant so-and-so up that hill with his men in about a half an hour. I want you to zero in on Hill 900. And if our troops begin to retreat, I want you to open up. He put down the phone, he turned to the young lieutenant, and he says, does that answer your question? Well, gang, that's what God wants of us. No retreat. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read about Demas. "For Demas, in love with this present world, hath forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, in love with this present world. I don't know what happened in Demas' life, but somewhere along the line, there was something that he had run across in Thessalonica that really had an attraction and a pull to him. And at one point, when the going apparently had really gotten tough, and Paul got thrown in jail and things were rough, he made the decision, "Boy, I've had enough of this business. I'm going back to Thessalonica." You know, I've seen guys make that same decision. "Boy, I've had enough of this business. I'm going back home. Or I'm going back to so-and-so." Home to Thessalonica because of the love of the things of this world. No refusal. No rival. No refusal. And no retreat. A life that is completely yielded to Jesus Christ. This, gang, is one of the prerequisites for living a life that is fruitful and victorious in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that in a crowd of this size, there's probably quite a few of you here who need to deal with the Lord on this business of yieldedness in some area. There's a rival. Somebody has come between you and the Lord. Or a decision on somebody. Or some refusal that you've made. Or some decision that you have not made yet that you know you need to make. Or maybe you're in retreat. And you need to stop the rush away from the Lord and doing what you know He wants you to do. Stop being a Jonah and running away. And get back on the ball and do what the Lord, what you know the Lord wants you to do. So the thing I'd ask you to do is to ponder these things tonight and tomorrow. Ask God to search your heart in the light of Psalm 139:23-24. Like David did, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray, shall we?